Good morning, Genesis. My name is Gabriel Larson, and I would like to share with you how I know that Jesus is better. All my life, I've been raised in a Christian home, and I've been plugged into a church. At a young age, I became a follower of Jesus. Growing up, I'd always considered myself to be what some might call a good kid. I went to church on Sundays. I read my Bible every now and then. I prayed before my meals, because in my mind, that's all that Christianity was. As I entered my teen years, I really didn't put God first in my life. I kind of just lived in the moment and pursued things that I thought would make me happy, leaving God second. I was very familiar with what the Bible said, and I just did a poor job applying that to my life. But then, starting around 3.5 years ago, shortly after I joined Genesis, everything began to change for me. God opened my eyes to the fact that there was so much more than what I was living for. I started to see that Jesus was much, much better than anything else I could possibly live for. The beauty and the power of the gospel became real in my life and challenged the way I was living. I began to see that as one purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, I was to live in light of that. God wanted my whole life to reflect and be shaped by the gospel. I knew this looked different for each person, so I started to ask God and pray and ask how that would look for me to live in service to Him. Through a series of events that took place during my freshman year, God really started to develop in me a heart for missions. He used missionary stories like that of Jim Elliott and Nate Saint to inspire me. By God's providence, the Mosca family came home on furlough from Papua New Guinea that same fall and poured into my life. They ignited the flame that God had started. That Jesus, God was calling me to be in the mission field. This May, I will graduate from high school, and the following fall, I hope to enter a missions aviation program through Moody Bible Institute. I trust that the Lord will guide my path as I continue to pursue His call on my life. I pray and hope that the Lord will continually use both my life and yours as He wills to further His kingdom and bring Him glory. This is my story, and this is how I know that Jesus is better.
Pretty good, right? Pretty good. And that's the theme of our series as we are in Hebrews. We just thought, you know, Hebrews is about Jesus. It's a great Christmas series. We don't have to pause. That's what we're doing is preaching through this amazing book where the central theme is that Jesus is better. Before we get to that this morning, because we're going to be introduced to a very interesting figure this morning. But before we get there, I made an announcement last week that it is our hopes that we will hold our first ever service at our new building on Christmas Eve. Woo! Right? Those have been part of Genesis for a long time. That's an exciting thing. It is still in concrete, but the concrete is still wet, okay? And so that's our plan. We still have as many as 3 inspections that have to happen. They're going to happen this week, we believe and hope. And we also believe that they should all pass, but we're still at the mercy of those inspections. We're thankful for governments who say the safety of people are more important than a date on a calendar, and so we're cool with that. But they're going to help us out. We're hoping to get them in this week. And so it's our hope that next Sunday we will pack up this space for the last time, load everything on trailer, go unpack it at our new church building, and have Christmas Eve there. But if you're part of Genesis, our online community is called Koinonia. When we have official news, we'll also post it on the Genesis Church blog, so you know that. We'll push it out through social media and stuff like that. But that's our hopes, and so keep praying. And so very specifically this week, pray diligently. Set aside time to pray for these inspections and ask for the favor of the Lord on these, all right? If this is your first time with us, we're really thankful that you are here this morning. Welcome. My name's Mike. I'm one of the elders here, and I get the opportunity week after week to stand up here and open the scriptures and try to help you understand what God has to say through the scriptures about Jesus. That's our goal every week, no matter where we're at in the Bible. And the reason is because we have this firm belief that everything in the Bible ultimately is about Jesus. It's this great 18th century preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's kind of known as the Prince of Preachers, one of the most important preachers who has lived in church history. Preached at a big church in London, England, and he became just really well known all over the world. In fact, the New York Times newspaper printed his sermons every week here in America when he would preach, okay? And so he was known, and this young preacher had heard that Spurgeon was actually going to come visit his church on a trip he had made. And so he worked, he dedicated himself, worked even harder. He was preaching through a book, Old Testament book of the Bible, and he studied it, and he worked really hard to make sure that, man, he said everything well, and he addressed the text and preached from this text everything that this text had to say. He gets up on Sunday morning just anticipating this experience, and he preaches from this Old Testament text. When the sermon was over, he came down and he asked Charles Spurgeon what he thought. And if you know anything about that, like biographies of Spurgeon, you know Spurgeon did not hold back words. He was not ashamed to say what he was thinking right out front. He just looked at a guy and said, "That was a really poor sermon." Can imagine being, the only person you cared about hearing this morning says that was a really poor sermon. And the guy just like dumbfounded looks at Spurgeon and goes, "Why would you say that?" And he said, "There was no Christ in it." And the guy said, "But I was preaching a passage from the Old Testament that did not reference Christ." Now here's what Spurgeon said. I want you to hear this because this is everything we're talking about this morning. He said, "We live in England. Every village, hamlet, town in England has a road that leads you to the metropolis of London. You can get to London from anywhere in England. There is a road directly from where you're at that gets you there." And he said, "Listen, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, the metropolis, the great glorious city is Christ. And every passage has a road that leads there. And the goal is to find that road, to find that pathway, and figure out how this passage that may be talking about the slaughter of people in the Old Testament," you're like, "What in the world?" We'll get to that in a minute. "Has something that leads us. There is a road from that passage that gets us to Jesus." And this is how we understand the Bible. We read the Bible through that sort of lens. In fact, the shorter version is that Spurgeon said, "We need to preach the text." In other words, we open the Bible, we preach what it says from the text, what it meant to the original hearers, how God is communicating to the people who heard it, yet we also make a beeline to Christ. Because every text in the Bible gets us to Jesus. Now, how do we know that? Am I just overreaching and spiritualizing Scripture? And my answer to you this morning is no. And the reason I know my answer is no, that I'm not just spiritualizing Scripture, is that this is the way the Holy Spirit-inspired authors of the New Testament, who knew who Jesus was, interpret the Old Testament. They found these sight lines that were, they didn't make them up. That's one of the things I got hoping to get across to you. This crazy guy named Melchizedek that we're going to talk about a lot here in just a minute, is just, he has three verses in the Old Testament, actually four. Three in one passage, one in another, and he just pops in, pops out, and is gone. And it looks like here's this random guy that we're just supposed to see. Yet the Holy Spirit inspiring this book that we call the Bible, and very specifically the author who wrote the book of Genesis, and this guy named David who writes one verse about him, was embedding things into a verse that they sometimes couldn't even understand what they were embedding. But God himself was stringing together a story, and this one guy who pops in, pops out, is painting a picture that definitively leads us to Jesus, and the author of Hebrews gets it, and he helps us see it. So kind of the subtitle this morning could be, "Who the heck is Melchizedek?" All right, that's what we're talking about. This guy, and my guess is some of you are like, "I've never even heard that guy's name." You kind of got to read the Bible and go back to certain passages and to know who he is. And even if you read through the Bible, he's just one of those guys where you might have just scanned over him. Yet, in three verses in the book of Genesis, God embeds things that are giving us a taste, a flavor of something that is better. And that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. So if you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews 7. That's our text this morning, Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. If you don't have a Bible at home or are reading things that the Bible is new for you, we have Bibles in baskets that we'd love for you to grab one of those. We'll be on page 1106 in that Bible. So you can just flip over and find this. We believe that this Bible, the book that you contain, is actually a library of books. So it's 66 smaller works split by the coming of this person, Jesus, in the world. That we celebrate at Christmas, we just sang songs about his coming into the world and his birth in the manger that takes us to the cross of Jesus. The Old and New Testament are separated by the event where the Old Testament is looking forward and the New Testament says he's come. More on that in a little bit. But these books are not just about God. The one true and living God who made heaven and earth, who made you and me, chose to reveal himself, chose to make himself, bring himself near to us by giving us his inspired word in this collection of books that make the one book that we call the Bible. And we're celebrating, and like I'm really arguing that what I'm going to tell you this morning is the greatest proof that these are not just people talking about God, that God himself is in every page of scripture going, psst, hey, this is me. And I want to communicate with you. That it's not just words by a human author, although the human author matters. Through the pens of human authors who were broken, flawed people, God gave us his perfect word. And at the center of every passage is the birth, the life, the death, the burial, resurrection of the Son of God. Okay? And what happens in this passage, we're actually going to circle back next week and get to the idea of priest, which I'll talk a little bit about, but we're going to hit that next week. What I really want to do is I want to show you how this is like the pinnacle passage that all the New Testament writers kind of follow as they wrestle with what is going on in the Old Testament. And I'm going to give you a grid so that when you're reading the Old Testament and coming to passage, you're like, I don't know what this is about, what to do. I'm going to give you 6 questions here in a little bit to ask about every Old Testament passage you read and see if you can find meaning in the text that might help you find your way to Christ from the story. All right? Ready? That's where we're going. So here we go. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, there's his name. He's actually already been referenced in chapter 5, verse 20. As the author quotes Psalm 110, we'll talk about that in a little bit. And he's been referenced again at the end of chapter 6, where we're told that Jesus is a priest, the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And now he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, met Abraham returning from slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation, his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. See that? Resembling the Son of God. Hold on to that. This is how he's making the connection. There's something about this guy, Melchizedek, that God embedded in the scriptures through the pen of the man who wrote Genesis, that is here for us today because it was supposed to, like if you live in the Old Testament, it was supposed to give you a flavor for something better that hadn't come true. But now Jesus is coming. We can see it. We can see it now, okay? And he's going to connect the dots and help us understand this. So but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of the Lord who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In this one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Here's one of the great phrases of Scripture. He was still in the loins. Like, this is good. Like at Christmas, you could be talking to your kids and go, you know, before, when your mom and I first met, we got married and you were still in your daddy's loins. And see how that goes, right? And you're like, hey, that's biblical language, right? And your kids will be like, ew. But that's what he says. Okay, here's these priests. They're still in the loins of Abraham. What? This is a crazy passage. Like, I bet a lot of you are going, I have no idea what I just read. I'm so lost. And I hope you are. I really hope you're not, but we're gonna fix that here in just a minute, okay? But what I really want you to see this morning is that he does a master class on finding these beautiful nuggets of truth that happened in very real stories. Melchizedek's a real person who shows up in the scene of history. So there is the event that he refers to. This is an encounter between this guy named Abraham and this man named Melchizedek. That event gets recorded in the book of Genesis that is written by this man named Moses about 600 years later. It is then alluded to by the great King David in a song that he writes about 1,000 years later. And the author of Hebrews says, look what's in this text. It's not random. So we got to figure out what's going on, okay? So make my argument that I'm going to make that this is a beautiful example of how we too should read the Old Testament. I have to help you figure out what's going on because this is written to these first century Jewish Christians. So the people that Hebrews is written to were people who were Jewish in their nationality, their ethnicity, but also historically they had been Jewish in their religion, but they had found in Jesus their true Messiah, and they had turned from their sin and even turned from their attempt to save themselves through their Judaism to run to Jesus, who was the fulfillment of everything that Judaism pointed to. They had found that Jesus is better. But in the midst of this, they had struggled because they were encountering persecution and hardship. And a lot of people who initially came to faith in Jesus from their people were leaving and going back to Judaism and returning to the old system, the old rituals, the old ordinances, the old things. And at the center of this, humanly, are these people that are called priests. That the high priest, like if you kind of grew up Catholic, you have priests and then you have the Pope. You had priests and then the high priest was kind of the leader of all of these, but the priests were the like boots on the ground, most important religious people in these people's lives as Jewish people. The priests were there to be the go-between between God and his people. They offered sacrifices. And so what happens is that the priest's role, we're going to talk about this in a lot more detail next week, but the king's role in the Old Testament was to meet the people with the power of God. But the priest's role was to enter into their own weakness with the love and mercy and graciousness where you are weak. They offer sacrifices that give you forgiveness of sin. They open the Bible and interpret it so you understand how God is teaching you how to live your life. They become like they were the counselors who would enter into your spaces and put their arms around you and say, hey, it's going to be okay, and we're going to help you walk through life. And as you had something where you need to bear your soul, it was the priests. And so here, what's going on in this argument is he's looking at these Jewish Christians and he's saying, listen, those priests who had to come from to be a priest, you had to be descended from this one guy named Aaron. Everything that they were supposed to be is fulfilled in Jesus. And he is the true great high priest. And anybody who knows their Bible goes, whoa, there's a couple problems here. Problem number one, if we're going to call Jesus the greatest high priest, the true and better high priest, problem number one was the fact that Jesus had also been identified as a king. He is the messianic king. Like in his birth, he is called the King of the Jews. The wise men come to find this king who's born. Like the whole story of Christmas focuses in on this messianic, this promised king who would come, and Jesus is that king. But any good thinking Jew knows from the story of the Bible that a king cannot be a priest in Israel and a priest cannot be a king in Israel. How can we call Jesus the priest the great high priest if he's actually also a king. That's crossing categories that the Bible doesn't allow us to cross, except it does. And this is where the Melchizedek story comes in, because the author's going to say he's not a priest like the Aaron, the family of Aaron, like the priests you know. He's a different kind of priest that actually predates Aaron. And the priests of Aaron actually flow from the first story, okay? So that's kind of the argument. But the second problem is what I told you. It's not just that he's a king. He's from the wrong family. You didn't just wake up one morning and go, I feel like God's calling me to the priesthood. Like that, I had this experience where I felt the Lord call me to be a pastor. And you will never hear us use the language of calling your leaders priests. And we'll talk more about that next week, why that's true. But the bottom line is, I'm your pastor. I'm not your priest. I don't offer sacrifices for you. I'm not the go-between between you and God. We have a great high priest. His name is Jesus. But here's the deal, is that to be a priest in Judaism, you had to come from the line of the tribe of Levi, which is there's these 12 sons of Abraham, or 12 sons of Jacob, who end up being 12 tribes. It's only from the tribe of Levi. And Moses and his brother Aaron are from that tribe. And you actually had not only to be from the tribe of Levi, you had to be from the family line of Aaron to be a priest, okay? It's the only way it works. And Jesus is not from that family tree. And so is the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, everything that the priests are, Jesus is the fulfillment. They're going to push back and go, wait a minute. There's a problem. And it's here that the author takes us to Melchizedek, where he says, listen, he is a priest, but he's a priest of a greater line of priesthood, one that starts with this one guy named Melchizedek. That's the basic argument. And he basically is saying here, therefore, everything that the Aaronic, and not the priesthood of Aaron represents, comes from a greater priesthood that existed before Aaron. And Jesus is a priest in that order. And therefore, he's going to make the argument in the next couple weeks, we'll get to it. Therefore, the priests that are the line of Aaron, their ministry is over, because we have a better priest. That's where the argument goes, okay? And it's a really complex, deep argument, but he takes us to this guy named Melchizedek. Now check this out. Here's the passage about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. So tee it up. Here's the story. There's this guy named Abraham. You know, we talked about him last night. He's the one who gave us the Christian hokey pokey. You know, Father Abraham had many sons. He's that guy. We talked about him last week. This guy, Abraham, was blessed by God. He was in a covenant relationship with God. And if you were to ask any Jewish person who's the greatest Hebrew, it would come to two people. It would come to Moses, but they would even acknowledge, but Moses flows from the promise made to Abraham. He is the fountain, the founder, the originator of all that is our faith. And so you had your priest, Priest Joe, and he was a good guy and you loved him. But if you ever walk up and said, who's more important, Priest Joe or Abraham? He would say, oh, Abraham. I love Priest Joe, but they come and go. But our story starts with the faith of Abraham. He's the most important person in our Jewish faith. Well, what about Aaron the priest? Oh, we love Aaron's story, but he came from the loins, there's the verse, of Abraham. They are descended. They come from underneath that, right? And so you have this beautiful story of Abraham being the beginning point and also being this really important person. And so here's this guy, Abraham, and he's blessed, but here's the story. It's a crazy story. He's got a nephew, Lot, who's a knucklehead, all right? Just an absolute knucklehead. And Lot moves his whole family into the city that is Sodom, that the Old Testament, it's cruising for destruction. God's going to bring judgment on Sodom. And nephew Lot, his family end up there and end up in a hot mess. But what happens is Sodom becomes one of these cities that has a king, these four different kings who are paying tribute to five greater kings, okay? You don't need to know who they are, but here's the idea. And these four kings decide, we're tired of paying taxes to a different kingdom. We're going to revolt. And the five kings put together an army and come and sack these four kingdoms, including Sodom. And when they do it, they capture Lot. So you have five kings and their armies fighting four kings. The four kings get defeated and they capture them, but they take Abraham's nephew Lot, and somebody comes and tells Abraham, and Abraham doesn't have to pause and pray about it. He knows his job, that God is going to give him the victory. He's going after him, and he takes like 135 men, takes off after five kings, and kicks their tail. Defeats them, takes all the spoils, including all the stuff from these four kingdoms, are now in his possession, along with his nephew Lot. The kings who defeated these four kingdoms leave with their tail between their legs, and God has given a miraculous victory to Abraham. And now he's coming back, and out of the shadows steps this one guy that just shows up, gets three verses, and disappears. And here it is, chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. And after his return from defeat of Chedorlaomer, whatever that name is, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, there he is, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The end. So you have the king who's coming, and what's eventually going to happen is Abraham's going to take all the wealth that he gathered and give it back to the kings, because he's going to look at them and go, "Listen, I don't want you to think that I got rich because of you. The blessings I have are because of God." So he doesn't even keep the spoils. But before he does anything, he gives a tenth of everything he had captured and gives it to this guy who is Melchizedek, who we're told is the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. Do you see it? He is a king priest. Now, here's what's interesting as you're reading the Old Testament. If you really got up to your armpits and studied, every important character in Genesis, every important, like I'm telling you, anybody who loves God at all gets a whole genealogical list. He was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so. Like, and then this guy steps in, and we know his whole family tree. We know everything about him. And then after he does whatever he is, we're told that he eventually breathed his last. He was gathered to his fathers. What we end up with is in the story of every other major character in the book of Genesis, we have a genealogy and a death narrative that shows God's faithful in death. But here this guy steps on, first of all, we're told he's the king of Salem. Listen, that is Jerusalem eventually. Jerusalem is just New Salem, which is the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. And his name, Melchizedek, comes from the Hebrew word that means king and righteousness. And so the king of Salem, the king of peace, who is the king of righteousness, shows up on the scene out of nowhere and comes to Abraham, and he blesses Abraham. And this is the argument that he makes. Abraham's the greatest, right? But we as Hebrews know that always the greater blesses the lesser. And so now we know Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, therefore he's greater than Aaron and any priest that comes after him. That's the argument that he's making. He's saying Jesus is this line, but the story in Genesis tees it up. God makes the story happen, orchestrates the events of history, and then records it through the pen of Moses so that we have it. And here he goes. He's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who is also priest of God Most High. This is at a time where everybody had all kinds of gods. And this is a way of saying that this one guy, we don't know anything more about him, is the ultimate worshiper of Jehovah, Yahweh, God, anywhere. And he comes to Moses with bread and wine. Come on, man. I mean, if you've spent any time in church, you're like, "Oh, something's going on here. Something Moses may not have got, but we get it. We get, right? You see this?" And he blesses him with blood and wine, or bread and wine. And then Abraham takes a tenth, a tithe, and gives it to Melchizedek as a way of saying, "Everything I have is God's." This is the tithe in the Old Testament is not your taxes. It's what you give generously to God because you know everything's his. That's always the way the tithe is laid out. Everything's God's. Now, out of joy, we give some back. And this is Abraham acknowledging that the victory was from the Lord. And before I divide it with anybody else, I'm going to give a tenth to this man who's a priest. And then, boom, he's gone. No birth narrative, no death narrative. Until 1,000 years later, where King David, the great king who had all these promises about the coming of a ultimate Messiah, a messianic savior king from his family, starts writing a song because the prophet Nathan had come in and told him this great prophecy about his eventually family tree would come this great king. And Psalm 110 is the song, and we're going to look into this psalm next week, but here's the song. In the middle of the psalm, as he's talking about the royal king who will be the true king who will usher in the kingdom of God, he says, and he will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And it's a significant because David knew as king, if he steps into the role of priest, God would judge him. There are actually a couple Old Testament stories where people tried it. Kings try to be priests or priests try to be king. And God went, no, I keep these. And there's reasons. We'll talk about this next week. But the bottom line is he's saying this. But David has this vision of a future king who is that king who will become a priest. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is quoting. He's quoting these two passages and saying, listen, Jesus is that priest for you, but he gives us a master class on how to read the Old Testament as he shows us that even that little story that seemed really random with this guy who just seems to come out of nowhere, it is embedded with like cookies that lead us to Jesus, right? It's embedded with pictures and images. Jesus was there. Now, my dad believed wholeheartedly, and some people may believe this, that this Melchizedek actually is Jesus in the Old Testament. Like, he doesn't just picture Jesus, he is. My dad believed that, and there have been people in church history who believe that, and if you've kind of done your study, you're like, that's kind of how I feel, cool. I don't think that's true, but it's not that far of a leap of logic. But what I do know from Hebrews is that whole story was to create a taste in our mouth that is only satisfied when Jesus shows up. And he's saying, this is how you read the Old Testament. So here's what I want to do. I only got a few minutes left, but I want to run through six questions, no matter where you're reading in the Old Testament. So realize Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus. New Testament is Jesus fulfilled. In fact, Augustine, the great saint, the great theologian from the fourth century, said it this, in the Old Testament, the new is concealed. In the New Testament, the old is revealed. In other words, the Old Testament, it's like, there's something coming. We can't tell you everything because we don't fully understand it yet, but God's going to let us know. In the New Testament, we look in the New Testament and go, oh, I now understand everything in the Old Testament. And the way to understand it is that there is a road from every text that gets us to the person, work, the story of Jesus and what it means for you and me. All right, so you ready? Six questions. Like this is one of this section of the sermon, if you're a note taker, I would challenge you to write them. I also promise I'm about halfway done with it. I will write a blog post that I will push out where you can actually find it there later this week. So six questions, six pathways that take us from any story in the Old Testament to the person and work of Jesus. And so what you want to do is when you're reading an Old Testament text, just start asking these questions. Now, hear me. I'm not saying every text will answer all six of these. I am saying that every text will answer at least one of these. And they're all pathways from every story in the Old Testament, all right? Question number one, how does the passage show us the need for Jesus? How does the passage show us the need for Jesus? In this text, verse one, Abraham's returning from slaughter. Listen, if you read the Old Testament, it can frustrate you because there's a lot of mayhem, violence, evil, wickedness. That people are not good. Even the great heroes of the New Old Testament have these massive flaws that just are so, like Abraham, Father Abraham twice tried to give away his wife and ended up having a relationship with a woman that wasn't his wife. David the king has a political scandal where he both has a sexual relationship and then murders this woman's husband. And his scandal could have made anything that any president in America look like chump change. I'm just telling you. Yet God is redemptive and kind with them. But then you have these whole sections where it just seems like there's no redemptive story. It's just awful, ugly, and then God's response is constantly judge, 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 judge. And you need to hear this. So why is that in the Bible? Because the Bible, first of all, is being honest about the nature of humanity. And if nothing else, every one of those stories tells us this. Are you ready? Every one of those stories tells us this. If God does not act and step into the story, there is no hope. There is no hope. Now, that should resonate with our human story right now. What is our message? Politics can't save us. The pundits can't save us. Everybody who comes up with the next plan to solve our problems and save the world is going to end up shipwrecked in one way, and then somebody's going to try to fix that problem, and you know, all you got to do is grow up, okay? When you're 20, you're like, we have the answers to the world. We're going to figure this thing out. We're going to be the generation. And then when you're in your 50s, your kids are going, you messed the whole world up for us, and why did you do this? Why did you do global warming, and why didn't you buy an electric car, and what? Like, that's the way your story arc goes. So if you're a teenager, just be aware. In your teens and 20s, you're going to be like, we're going to save the world. And by the time you're in your 50s, your kids are going to blame you for everything. It's the way it works. Can I get an amen from somebody? The human story has not changed. We ain't solving this. And the newspaper is the same. And like, our weekly news, our weekly newspaper, who reads the newspaper? Whatever feed you read anymore. I mean, we still live in a world where somebody just in cold blood walks up on a street and just murders a guy because he doesn't like certain policies. We live in a world where a government promises to fix a bridge and then they don't. Sorry, I had to get that one in somewhere here, right? The world's broken. There's no fix on this side. And there are a ton of Old Testament passages that when you read it, you should be frustrated and go, where's help coming from? And the Bible's going, from Jesus. He's going to come. He's going to fix the inside of you, and then he's going to solve the outside problem when he comes again. We'll be all right. We'll be all right. There's a lot of passages where that's the only answer in the Old Testament is, oh, this story shows me how awful humanity is, and there's a slaughter of kings and brokenness in the world and people who kidnap people to make them slaves, and we should pause and go, oh, we need a savior. Oh, we need a savior. Second big question is this. What are the laws and instructions that are kept by Jesus? Now this one, I want you to really hear me, because one of the big challenges is, how do we read the Ten Commandments? How do we read the other 613 commandments in the Old Testament that explain the Ten Commandments? How do we read the book of Proverbs that is just principle after principle about wise living and making sense of the world? And I grew up in churches where they would read the Ten Commandments and say, now, we're going to teach you how to do this. Go do this. We're going to read Proverbs and read these passages in Proverbs that give wisdom for living and say, now, what you have to do is you have to learn how to be the person who keeps Proverbs and obeys Proverbs. And the Old Testament, there's all kinds of ethical instruction in the Old Testament. And my guess is, like me, many of you have spent time in churches where they did not read these Proverbs and these passages Christologically. In other words, they didn't see why they were initially there. And either you heard the passages, the Ten Commandments, and you ended up like the guy in the New Testament where Jesus goes, what about the commandments? He's like, yeah, I'm good. I'm pretty good at this stuff, man. I keep these commandments. And Jesus looks at him and goes, man, there's one thing you lack. You need to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the guy's like, no, man, keep it in. I'm the good guy. I don't think you heard me right. And what happens is we become better than everybody else. We become the religious people who we, like, when we read it honestly, we're like, yeah, I messed this up and I'm not good at this and I know my own heart. But those neighbors, do you realize how ungodly they are? They voted Democrat. How dare they, right? And we gain a form of religious pride built on the parts of this that we do okay with. And then the Old Testament comes along and goes, oh, by the way, worst of all of them, God opposes the proud. Or we end up in despair because we read Proverbs rightly and we go, terrible at this. And the Old Testament becomes so frustrating because there's this reminder after reminder after reminder of all the times you've tried and failed to be the person that you wanted, and you just knew God wanted you to be. And every one of these passages is a job description that we call righteousness. And the Old Testament keeps saying, break one, you've broken them all. And now the problem gets monumental. And I have this job description of the person I'm supposed to be, and the gap between the job description and who I am is massive. And the reason that is there is because it is writing a job description to be fulfilled. The question is, who fulfills it? Who keeps it? And Jesus himself says this. Matthew chapter 5, he says, listen, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to throw it away. I didn't come to stand up and say, hey, we give grace now, the law, no money. These Old Testament, like the Ten Commandments and the laws, no longer matter. That is not what Jesus says. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to do it. I am the one who fits the job description. And what we find out is that his keeping the law did something for you and for me. That God takes his righteousness and gives it to you. So this morning, believer in Jesus, you know what you are? You're a lawkeeper. You're righteous. That's crazy talk, right? You're like, man, you don't know me. But I know Jesus, and he did it for you. And then he dies on a cross to pay the penalty for where you don't live up to every single one of these laws. And so here comes Jesus going, hey, you've heard it said, don't murder. You're like, yeah, I'm pretty good at that one. Woohoo! Good for you. Jesus says, you ever get mad at somebody and call them a fool? Call them an idiot? I'm like, yeah, every time I drive. He says, then you've done it in your heart. You've heard it said don't commit adultery. How are we doing on this? A lot of us can be like, hanging out with my wife. We're good, man. He says, well, if you look lustfully. And every guy in the room was like, oh, man, what do I do with that? And the answer is that the only way to read any ethical instruction for it to make sense is through the gospel. It has to go through the gospel first. In other words, I don't care what the ethical instruction is. I have to realize it is calling me to be something that I cannot be, and I've already failed at. Therefore, somebody has to do this in its fullness for me. And because he did this in its fullness for me, he was worthy to be the sacrifice to pay for the justice that I deserve. And because I experienced the beauty of the gospel and now the power of the resurrection, God can turn me into the person I could never be on my own. So I can hear the passage and go, when I fail, there's grace. And the transformation leaves no room for religious pride. Because I know that the only way I'm getting here is the grace of God alone. You get that? Stop reading do and hear do. Start, every time you hear do, start with, it's been done. Christ has done this for me. He's won the victory. He's lived the life I should have lived, right? It's the only, like, I don't care what ethical passage you come to. You are falling into one of those two ditches. Or are you running that passage to the life and death and burial resurrection of Jesus? You're ending up with some form of religious pride or despair, or you're seeing the glory of Christ in the Ten Commandments. That's how you read the Ten Commandments. We should never stand up with the Ten Commandments and use it as something to beat people up with. Because if we are, that's religious pride. That's us going, we think we're pretty good at this, and y'all are bad. Out there in the world, you guys don't do this. We do it. No, the Ten Commandments ought to always produce humility and brokenness and joy that Christ has given us, the beauty of forgiveness, right? Get it? And so when you're reading ethical instructions, pause and ask this question, right? Pause and ask this question. Am I reading this ethical instruction through that lens, or am I just creating lists of things to do? And if you're in a church where that's all they do is preach lists of things to do, I love you, get out. Go find some place that preaches Christ. This is what Spurgeon was trying to tell this man. It's not a good sermon because there was no Christ in it. Listen, you ever leave here on a Sunday morning and you don't hear us talk about Jesus in some way, shape, or form, or point to him, call me. Hold me accountable. I'm telling you, it ain't happening. Not happening here, okay? So, third question. Are there images and shadows of Jesus? Are there images and shadows of Jesus? Here's what God did. God is brilliant and beautiful and glorious. He embeds all through the story these little pictures and images and shadows, and we call them types. Typology is the big name that is used by theologians. Typology means images given by God in the Old Testament that point us to the coming reality of Jesus. Jesus became the fulfillment of the shadow created by the Old Testament type. In other words, there's all through the Old Testament story, embedded in the story, certain things that give a flavor, a hope, a picture of a reality that is true in some way in the shadow, in the type, in the person, but it creates a greater longing. In our text this morning, it's actually embedded in a couple of ways. First of all, there's the type of the priesthood. That the priesthood who is making sacrifices on behalf of the people is picturing something that Jesus becomes a true and better high priest. Because, we're going to get to this in the future, he offers a better sacrifice. The sacrifices priests are offering of animals, bloods, and or bulls and goats and a red heifer could never really change people's lives. But the death of Christ does something crazy different. Therefore, he's a better priest. So you have the type, the image, the shadow of the priesthood of Aaron and all his descendants. But then the author says, but I realize like there's something broken and people, the only way you can be a priest is through your birth and in a certain family. And so he takes us to Melchizedek, who is a type, an image, a shadow of Jesus. This person who is the king of righteousness. Like just his name and his title, the king of peace. You and I should not be able to read that anymore as New Testament Christians understanding the story of Jesus and understand that whatever Melchizedek was, he was creating a desire for a better king of righteousness, a better king of priests, who is also the ultimate priest of the Most High God. And it is David in Psalm 110 who goes, that's what we long for. That's what we need. I know David's like, I know a lot of these priests. They're as broken as I am. We need one who's a king of righteousness, king of peace, who's priesthood. Like Melchizedek, like this story is just like the whole Testament. And so here's the New Testament writer going, can't you see it? Can't you see that this is why Jesus is better? Because there are so many of these. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, they built this tent where God meets with his people. And we're told in John chapter 1, verse 14 that Jesus pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled. Like Jesus is the better tabernacle. We're told about the sacrifices. Jesus is the true and better sacrifices. We have people in the Old Testament like David, who is the king. But in Jesus, there's a true and better king. And the New Testament starts telling us this is how these things come true. This is how the hopes are fulfilled. Now, here's what we got to be careful of. When we start talking about types, these images, we have to let the New Testament tell us what they are. We can't go find it under every scripture, some kind of random, like there was a rock in a story and then it is telling us that Jesus is the rock. You know, you gotta be careful about overdoing some of this stuff. And what we have is the whole scriptures. But in the New Testament, the authors of the Bible are connecting the dots all the time. And Jesus is connecting the dots. The Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And he actually pushes it a step further. If you really understand the story of David and Goliath, the story of David and Goliath does not begin with Jesus, or with David with a rock and a sling. The story of David and Goliath begins in the previous chapter where a shepherd boy is anointed king. And that shepherd king that goes on the field of battle, it fights the battle on behalf of Israel, a battle that they cannot win. David and Goliath is not you defeating your giants. It's like, who's the shepherd king in the Bible? It's like, it's there. This stuff is not, like the New Testament writers are not just making up and pulling stuff out of thin air. They're like, we're just reading the Bible and it's like, there it is. We know, we heard Jesus. We get it. So it takes us to Jesus. Fourth question, I got to get going. Where does the story prepare us for Jesus? Where does the story prepare us for Jesus? The entire Bible, and I could build a whole sermon. I've preached other sermons. I'm not going to spend a long time here. The whole Bible is one continuous redemption story. It's not a set of random stories that are pieced together. And every story has embedded in it the themes and the ideas and the images that point us to Jesus. I just gave you the example I had in my notes. I jumped early. The David and Goliath story is one of those. It's not about how, like, so if you go to a church and they teach you how to be more like David and more like there's points where there's okay to find some ethical teaching that helps us, but not until we get to Jesus. Because if I'm going to teach you how to be like David, I better make sure I choose the right portions of the David story. Like, I probably shouldn't do a sermon on Abraham that says, let me teach you how to be a loving husband. That's not going to go well, right? We pick and choose the passages that we put in our VeggieTales videos, right? Or in our kids' Bibles. They are not the great ethical, but they're part of a grand story where God is the hero and he is rescuing his people. And when you read the Old Testament, like this is the way I've grown most last 10 years. One of the ways I've grown the most is seeing, oh, this is what's going on. It is unlocked. One of the things that's happening all the time is it seems like humanly there are these massive barriers where God's promises can't come true. It's one of the things you start identifying. What is going on in this story where it seems like there's no way that God can keep his promises anymore? Book of Esther. It's a great example. It looks like the Jews are going to be annihilated. And we want to make Esther the hero. The name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, yet God is making sure that the Hebrew people survive, endure, and flourish. Nobody's wiping them out. And if you try, you're going to get wiped out. Like, that's the message. And it fits in the grand story. Number five, what are the theological themes that converge in the person of Jesus? What are the theological themes that converge in the person of Jesus? All right, so what we end up with is in all these scriptures, all the Old Testament, there are all these massive themes. We've talked about a couple of them. Priesthood, the Passover, the sacrifices, the presence of God is a massive theme in the Old Testament. And there are these great theological themes. So what happens is those are the biggest roads. Those are the interstates. Like if as you read the New Testament authors and you understand who Jesus is, you're like, oh, everything about the priesthood is really about Jesus. Everything about the sacrificial system is really about Jesus. Like, it's there and it's designed to lead us. So you're reading this passage, you go, man, is the theme of God's justice show up here? Well, where does the theme of God's justice go? Without Jesus, the theme of God's justice ends with all of us dead and apart from God. Yet it's where, on the cross, where God's justice meets his grace and his love for us. And so there's these huge themes that we find. All right, sixth one. Does the text give promises or prophecies fulfilled in Jesus? Now, I end with the one that you probably are most familiar with. You're like, oh, I see, you know, it's Christmas. So I hear, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And I hear Linus saying that out loud, right? Or I see Isaiah 9, and you know, that there will be a king and the increase of his government, there will be no end. Or I see Micah 5, and I see in Bethlehem. But actually, there are hundreds and hundreds of these predictions, promises, images that point forward, and in all of them, they are true in Christ and Christ's coming. We see the beauty of the truth of this. This is where in Psalm 110, he literally, David, who is writing a song, but it becomes a prophetic prediction of this king priest. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning to the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is the prophetic promise of a future priest king who fulfills both the trajectory of the themes of kingdom and the priesthood in one person. And that's who Jesus is, right? I mean, it's Christmas. So you hear Matthew chapter 1, where the angel's speaking to Joseph. He says, but as he considered these things, Joseph thinking about, oh, I just found out my girlfriend's pregnant. I don't know what to do. And then an angel shows up. He considered these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, For that which was conceived in her from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Do you hear Matthew connecting the dots between Isaiah 7:14 and this announcement to Joseph? Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Hundreds of passages that predict the coming of Jesus. And there is, like, the most beautiful thing about this is both, it affirms the nature and the work of Jesus and the beauty of the scriptures as God's divine word to us. The two greatest gifts that he could give us. He comes near by speaking to us, and then he sends Jesus into the world. And so here we are. It's Christmas, right? We end up with this manger and this beautiful story and all the Christmas songs and all the holidays. But are you in awe of the fact that it's not just a random moment in time with a cute little story? That God had been for thousands of years embedding into stories truths that prepared us for that, and embedded into the pens of the authors who recorded those stories, the beautiful truths, so that when Jesus showed up, we knew that for 2,000 years, the Hebrew people had been speaking of this one person. And the reason it matters is because it is here where heaven and earth converge. It is here where the God of this universe steps into our story and gives us the solution to every issue, every problem, every brokenness. The Hebrew people that are in the first century, the longing of their heart is for their families to love them, for them to be able to return to their homes, for them to feel like their holidays made sense. And some of them began to leave Christ for that. And the author of Hebrews is looking at them going, no, Jesus is better. And it's not just that he's better because he's superior to your religion. He's better because your religion is rooted in the longings of your heart, and nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will fulfill. If you're here today and you're struggling and you're a follower of Jesus, hold on. Whatever your needs are, broken family, broken life, massive flaws, massive brokenness, God has been telling a story for ever about the coming of Jesus into the world for you. And he's sufficient. He's more worthy and better. He is the fulfillment of the longings of your heart. And so read the Bible a lot. Become that person who grows in the scripture. But learn how to read the Bible so you find Jesus in every page. Now, the Jesus in every page, transition there. Jesus in every page leads us as a church to love taking this message everywhere. We want people all around the world to hear about Jesus, to know the gospel, to have Bibles, to encounter the beauty of this message. And so at Christmas, one of the things we do is this thing we call the Advent Conspiracy Offering. Our goal in this offering is just to during Christmas, to challenge all of you to maybe downsize a little of your giving, to set aside some money, to bring it during the Christmas season. We will take every penny of this offering, and we will give it to our partners that are taking the Gospels to the nations. They're all overseas, doing stuff that's overseas. One of those partners is the International Mission Board. We send some money to help build wells for people who have no clean water. And then this week we want to highlight a very special family who's going to come share in just a minute. But to do that, we got a couple things for you. The first thing is a lot of times you're like, hey, what should I get somebody for Christmas? One of the cool ideas that we see is that if you have a card, like you can go buy somebody a gift card, but put in it this card that says, hey, I gave a few dollars in your name to an offering. It's just a good way to say, this is part of what I'm doing for Christmas. So we have these cards available on the back. We'd love for you to take this and make this maybe part of it. Maybe instead of spending $50 on somebody, spend $25 and give $25 to this offering. I'm telling you, we don't keep a penny of this offering. It all goes to our partners overseas. And so you can do this. The other thing we like to do is we'd like to give these to families. So if you're in here and you're a parent, especially of younger kids, we're going to encourage you to use this as your envelope. So we have these back there too. And the idea is this. You can get your kids involved in this, and they can like decorate and color it and all this sort of stuff, and then put your gift on the inside of it and seal it. And then this becomes like a wrapping paper for your birthday gift for Jesus. Get the idea? And you can do this. So grab these on the way out as well. It's just a couple of ways that we highlight this offering during this holiday season. One of our partners that we love very much is a family that's from our church. They're home on furlough right now. If you haven't met them, their names are Nick and Lorraine Mosca. They've been part of our church for a long, long time, but they serve as missionary pilots. And you've already heard about their last furlough, how them coming home on the last furlough impacted one of our young men in this church, right? We asked Nick, as I close, I'm getting off the stage, Nick's going to come tell you a little bit about the work that they do and just a little bit about stuff they do. If you know them, great. If you don't, make sure you meet them while they're home. They're home for a couple more months. But Nick, come tell us about your work there flying in for Samaritan Aviation. Then when we're done with this, we're going to come to the table of the Lord and experience the beauty of the gospel and what God has given us. And the bread and wine, like what Melchizedek brought to Abraham, right? We'll do that together as well.
Morning. So as Pastor Mike said, I'm Nick and Lorraine. This is our oldest, Eddie, and we are missionaries in Papua New Guinea. We've been there since 2018. That's probably a lot of you in here have were part of that sending out of us when we went. And we are just privileged beyond measure to be able to serve there. The people of Papua New Guinea are extremely appreciative of the work that we do there. And we couldn't be happier to be doing that work. We have four other ones that aren't here today. They're all in Genesis Kids. We have Eddie and then Zeke, Titus, Roslyn, and Gloria is our youngest at two. When we first went, we just had the four. So that's us getting off the plane on the right side there. The very first time we stepped down as a family in Papua New Guinea. Next slide. So if you don't know where Papua New Guinea is, it's just north of Australia. Currently, we have one functioning base on the very northern side of Papua New Guinea, and then we have another base that's trying to get going. Where there's a lot of infrastructure that has to go along with it, but the goal for that is in the next year or two to have that one functioning as well on the southern side of the island. Next slide. So currently, the operating base is in Wewak. We fly float planes, so you can see the wheels there. Those come down for landing on the runway. And then they go up for landing on the water. So we will fly down from Wewak up there at the northern end, and then there's a 200-mile straight line distance river that runs east-west. That's our main landing area. There's a bunch of tributaries and lakes off of that as well. Believe it or not, that 200 miles is actually 700 miles of zigzags along the river. So most of the villages live along that river. That's their source of food and water, of life is along the river where there's water. The idea here is that, what we do is the way we live out the gospel is to serve the people along the river. They're a very poor nation. They don't have anything in resources in the form of resources. Most of them are just living off of gardens. And when they get sick, they rub a special leaf on that worked for their cousins and uncles and grandparents, and that's how they get rid of their sores. Now, what we can do is when they have injuries that that they can't heal themselves from, or illnesses, pregnancy, a lot of ours are pregnancy-related, trauma, we can carry them up to the hospital in Wewak, land there, and we take them to the hospital. And then I'll let Lorraine talk a little bit about what happens after that.
The gospel conversations actually happen in the hospitals, not necessarily in the villages as much, but we bring them to the hospital, the local hospital, so it's run by all nationals. And during their time in the hospital, it could be a course of one day or it could be a course of a few months if it's like a longer illness. We have the opportunity, we have national staff, and then we ourselves go into the hospitals and visit them, share the gospel with them, and just love on them and meet their needs in those ways.
Next slide. So the main areas that we serve are life flights, like I mentioned, for medical needs, medicine delivery. We deliver medicines to the aid posts that are out there. And then the hospital ministry is where we can take the gospel to the people. Next slide. Like I said, we're currently in the process of expanding our operations to two bases. The other one will be on the southern side of the island, and we're really looking forward to that. Next slide. Yeah, so we just want to say thank you, guys. You guys have partnered with us since 2018, some of you individually, but as a church, Genesis has done an awesome job of supporting us since we started out there and sent us out, so we couldn't be more thankful. Appreciate it.